We're going to continue on in our study of 1 John, and I've been loving this letter. I think it's brilliant. I think that it is so deep and so simple at the same time, and we're going to see another passage like that today. It's my favorite. I was telling Josh French this morning that my favorites are where, like, at first glance, I look at a passage and go, huh? And because Scripture has this way, right, when you sit with it, when you kind of marinate in it, of like slowly opening up and revealing the depths of what it holds. And I think John is a master of giving a simple truth that actually, as it marinates in us, reveals layer after layer after layer of depth. But last week I got to go to a think tank that I've been going to for a while, and I love it. It's super fun. When I started, I was the young guy, and this last weekend I was the old guy, which is really weird. I was thinking, how did that happen? So good. I was that guy that when the technology people were there and talking about what's to come, I was like, la, 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 I don't even want to know, right? Like, before I was fascinated, like, oh, what's the next thing on the horizon? And now I'm like, gosh, like, life just goes faster and faster and faster, doesn't it? And probably part of some of that anxiety Paul was mentioning is in a world that is changing so rapidly, in a world like that, we tend to feel how little control we actually have. I think that in these recent years, they've been referring to something that's going on in our world called the Great Reshuffling. Have you heard this term? They're talking about it in kind of all different areas of life, in the job market and all of these different things. There's a moment where people are reconsidering what they're doing, reconsidering their priorities. And it was interesting to talk about that sort of theme within the church, that there's a great reshuffling starting to happen within the church. And this is actually not something new. If you look at Christianity historically, this happens about every 500 years, that you have a moment where all of a sudden we find ourselves questioning, have we lost our way? How do we get back to the thing at the center? This was the last one of these was Martin Luther and his theses that he hammered up on the door. A moment of reconsidering what have we become and how do we get back to that thing at the essence. And this is actually, I think, good for us. It happens. I necessarily through time. I've quoted this too many times, but it's one of my favorite lines from Chesterton where he says that Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. And I think sometimes our faith or our religion becomes this way of managing appearances and we lose the heart of it. And what we find is without that heart, this outward stuff just turns into a whole nother system of self-promotion and feeling good about ourselves when the inward thing that really needs to be addressed gets overlooked. I think when we look at the world around us, it's easy for us to go, who are the good guys and who are the bad guys? And when it comes to our own self, generally we all consider ourselves to be one of the good guys, don't we? I heard this somebody say one time that all of us think that deep down we're Han Solo. A little bit bad, but mostly good, right? Capable of a little bit of bad, but kind of harmless bad. And I was reading something the other day. This actually came out a number of years ago, back in 2014. Harvard Business Review did this, had an article called Who Can You Trust? Where the guy was saying this way of thinking in terms of good and evil is actually probably not the most accurate, that basically most of us are making our decisions in life not by doing something a little bit good or a little bit bad, but assessing really short-term versus long-term gains. That when we break the rules, it's usually because there's a short-term gain and then a lack of being caught long-term consequence. And they actually had done a study. I think I might have a quote of this. Yeah, it's probably too small for you to read. But it says, 90% of people, most of whom identify themselves as morally upstanding, will act dishonestly to benefit themselves if they believe they won't get caught. 90%. Why? Anonymity means no long-term cost will be exacted. Even more startling is the fact that most of those who cheat also refuse to characterize their actions as untrustworthy. They rationalize their behavior even while condemning the same in others. Harvard Business Review. That could almost be scripture right there. Essentially, in Mere Christianity, Lewis says the same exact thing. What's the problem with the world? Well, we all know what's right because that's what we expect of others. And all of us break, not like, forget God's moral law, we break our own moral law, right? The expectations we have of others, we don't keep, right? So, yes, there's a standard. Yes, God has a way of that we are meant to live. But even our own standard, we fail to live up to. And the more we try to mask that and deal with this sort of outward thing and neglect the heart, the more corruption just goes on and on and on. And Christianity is teaching about getting down to that very heart, right? Bringing healing in the deepest places of our soul. And like this person is saying, short-term and long-term gains, I think Jesus teaches this way, right? And he says, if your whole perspective on life is this lifetime here on earth, you're going to live a certain way. But what Jesus comes to teach is a sort of greater narrative, a revelation that there is more. In Matthew 6:19-21, he says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Jesus is constantly trying to get us to think in terms of these long-term effects. Like Paul was talking about billions of years down the road. What is your soul going to be like? Where are you going to be? What are the things that you will have invested in? Will they be paying off at that time? We're right in the throes right now of college acceptance. If any of you've got seniors, we do. It's kind of terrifying as a parent, right? It's kind of like their fate. You feel like you're waiting for their fate to arrive in a letter or now an email. It's such a moment of time, right, where you go, this person's life has been lived, making choices all the way up to this moment where you're going to find out. And it would be really helpful, don't you think, to know what these acceptance groups are looking for to get into that place you want to get into. What is it in particular that they're looking for? And anyway, we got just a little humble brag. We got some good news for Mia this week, which I'm really glad. And I say thank you, God, and I also say thank you to Lynn Gregory, who's not here, but Scott is. That woman knows what she's talking about. It's like, make sure you have this and this and this. Thank you, Lynn. In a similar way, I think Jesus comes down and goes, hey, that next thing, right? You would be wise to invest in this way. Treasures that endure, things that last, matters of the heart, that this life is short and it's brief. And if you invest everything here for short-term gain in the end, it's going to leave you in this precarious place. That pride and selfishness in your heart will just continue to flourish on and on and on for eternity. But you have this moment here where that course can be corrected. That you can see this revelation with eyes of humility that are teachable. To learn from this revelation and to shift gears. Now, Jesus comes and presents this and just kind of goes, these are the paths. There's this wide path and then there's this narrow path. And the reason that so many people aren't taking this narrow path is it's hard. It's costly in the short term, but profitable in the long term. Now, is he right? Well, that's what we're here to assess. It's part of what we're assessing every single Sunday as we come to God's Word. Is this true? What if it's not? Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, for if the dead are not raised, Not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Is that interesting? It's going, here's what Jesus claimed. Here's the revelation. Here's the road. Is it right or wrong? If it is, it's everything. If it's wrong, we're to be pitied. And to assess this, to weigh this, we pay attention to testimony. We let Scripture speak and we weigh it. We weigh it with our hearts. We weigh it with our minds. We weigh it with our souls. And John in our text today is going to say there's these three witnesses, these three testimonies that speak together in agreement of who Jesus is. Three. Water, blood, and spirit. And to weigh these voices, if we want to understand the strength of this truth, we weigh this testimony and we listen. And what John is going to tell us is that all three are in agreement. Nan was telling me today, doesn't it say in the Old Testament that's what it takes for there to be a sense of truth, that these three witnesses speak? And John's going to say, yes, each one of these speaks on its own and in agreement and together presents a comprehensive, clear argument for why our future is eternal and why we should be investing our hearts entirely in that. As we approach this matter, how do we approach with proper discernment? I was saying a couple weeks ago that we need to be people that are persuadable, and that doesn't mean people that are like easy to convince, right? It means a level of openness to truth. That it's actually a dangerous thing to not be open, right? To be closed-minded. I came across this week from Adam Grant from his book Think Again, and it's too small for you to read, so I'll read it for you. But he was saying these are the hierarchy of thinking styles, and it's kind of funny. The bottom one says a cult leader who says I'm always right, and then he gives a little asterisk there and says this does not apply to my spouse who actually is always right. There you go, Patty. Basically treating your own thoughts as gospel. The next level is the politician who says they're wrong, we're right, who preach your side's gospel and prosecuting the other side's. Then above that is the contrarian that says you're all wrong, finding the flaws in other people's arguments but being blind to the limitations of your own. Above that, the critical thinker who says that might be wrong, who engages with diverse sources of information and questioning their credibility. And then the last one, the learner, who says, I might be wrong. Surrounding yourself with people who challenge your thought process, changing your mind in the face of stronger logic and evidence. And see, learning to be discerning, right? This is why Scripture is going to say pride is the dangerous thing, right? What is the way to wisdom? Is humility. Holding truth with open hands, listening to testimony, weighing these matters. This is what I love about God, as he says, wrestle with me. Push back. Truth is not afraid, it's not intimidated, it's not fragile, it stands the test. And as John presents our text today, we're going to look at these six verses in 1 John 5. Listen to him as he makes this case for the testimony of the water and the blood and the spirit. He says this, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." That's important. We'll come back to that. "And the spirit is the one who testifies, because the spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The word of the Lord. Now, part of my study, so this think tank is this postdoc think tank. And the area that I kind of focused on primarily in my doctorate is, epistemology, but also semiotics. Does anybody know what semiotics is? You can write this in your notes and drop it at a dinner party. It's the philosophy of signs and symbols, which sounds kind of quirky. It sounds more maybe like anthropology or something. But signs and symbols really get at the idea of language, how we understand the world. Advertisers have fully understood this, that signs are the most powerful form of advertising, right? You see that little Nike swoosh and everything right, comes together in one, right? That the power of the symbol. And these symbols, semiotics is one of the ways that Scripture is written. When we think about the threads, the trajectories through Scripture, the Jewish people were brilliant at this. That they took these signs and symbols and used it to weave together this beautiful tapestry. And here we have three of the most prominent. There are more than three, clearly, in Scripture. But water, it's a huge one in Scripture. It links together all the stories. It's the water coming out of the stone, right? It's the crossing of the Red Sea. It's the ark floating on water. I love how Peter goes, yeah, think about that ark floating on the water. It's just like baptism. And you're like, is it? but he's going, no, like follow the metaphor. Follow the symbol. Blood. Follow the symbol all the way through. And each of these symbols have this sort of information built into it that water cleanses and restores, that it cleans us. The blood is a sacrifice, this preciousness of life, the consequence of wrong. And the Spirit is like the life, the essence, the soul. These symbols we see everywhere throughout Scripture, and John is going to tie those in and say these things ultimately find their meaning in Christ. And they tie together these different aspects of life. The most precious things in life are all pulled together as these three symbols agree. And to remind you that this is a letter and it's written in a context, he's writing to, you remember I've mentioned this a couple of times, but he's writing to these Gnostics, people that believe that the flesh, the material and the spirit, these things cannot coexist, right? And that the flesh is broken and evil and that the spirit is clean. And so the incarnation of Christ messed with them. Like that God and man could become one. They didn't like it. And so basically what they had come up with is a view of Jesus' life where he was born as a man. And that at his baptism, the Christ descended onto Jesus until his crucifixion and the Christ left. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because we know that this God can't suffer and die because the Spirit can't suffer and die. So the Spirit leaves Jesus in his humanity at that moment. And John says, wrong, wrong. And even though they're coming up against a sort of limit in their understanding, they're going, but isn't this a fundamental piece of reality that these two can't, and you, like oil and water. And for us, we probably look at that and go, oh, come on, you guys. But for them, that was like a limit to their thinking. It required humility to think, maybe we're wrong about that and to see past. And this happens to us. One of my favorite ones about that is like how light is a wave and a particle and that those two things can't be. And then you stare at light and you're like, but it is. These things should humble us. We don't have this all figured out. And in a similar way, they had come up against the limits of their knowledge, and they tried to fit Christ into their box, and what they ended up doing is getting rid of the blood. They kept the water. We can see how God could be baptized and the Spirit descend, but we don't get this God who suffers. We don't get this God who becomes one of us, who becomes fleshy, right? This greater story, you have the testimony of man, and then you have, as John says, the testimony of God. The greater testimony found in Jesus. John insists on this third witness, the witness of the blood. As he said, it's not just water, it's water and blood. Because if we don't understand blood, we don't understand forgiveness. We don't understand consequence. We don't understand suffering. We look at the world in all of its brokenness and go, where is God? Does God even care? We see a God who maybe purifies, or we see a God who's spirit, but do we see a God who suffers? A God who weeps? A God who knows pain? Who identifies with us in the brokenness? Each of these witnesses is so beautiful to me and like gets to the heart of what deep down we as human beings are longing to know. All of us have these deep questions. There's a TED talk that this first responder, he's like, I think maybe an EMT or a paramedic, talks about how he would, it's this short little 5-minute video, it's worth watching, where he says he would come onto the scene and every once in a while has a patient that he couldn't save. And the patient would say, am I going to die? And he would say, no. And finally he was like, what am I doing? And so he finally started saying, yes. And he said, most people, when they heard that, there was a calm. And then they would ask one of three things. Well, basically three different needs that people at the end of their life have these questions around: forgiveness, remembrance, and meaning. They needed to repent of something, knowing they needed forgiveness. Or in that place, they were saying, please don't forget me. Please let this not be the end. And did my life amount to anything? Is there meaning? And I think in a way these three symbols that John is referring to here all point to these different things. That what you have in the water is you have this sense of eternal life. In the spirit, eternal life. What you have in the water is this sense of purity, the way things were meant to be, deep meaning. But lastly, the forgiveness. And I think this is the one that we're always trying to avoid. It's the one that causes us to cheat when we think we can get away with it. And deep in our hearts, we know we've broken that law. And this issue of the blood is why we have a cross on the wall. We remember that our actions have consequences and they matter. That the way we live, ultimately, we're accountable to. And that none of us have measured up to it. None of us. And we can dodge that all our life, but there at that moment at the very end, we're going, oh, like, I need forgiveness. And this world's testimony, I think, is so often denying this fact, denying the blood, denying the need for it. One of my favorite physicists is, I've talked about this guy before, Carlo Rovelli. I often think, oh, if we could do theology the way he does science, because he loves beauty and he loves wonder. But every once in a while, this guy dabbles in spirituality and he just butchers it. It's just terrible. And it's okay. I mean, like, you can really love somebody for this and really disagree with them over here. That's kind of my relationship with Carlo Rovelli. But he writes this letter at Christmas going like, look, baby Jesus doesn't bring the presents. And you know what? If baby Jesus was going to bring us a present, why doesn't he save the world? But he's not going to. It's up to us. We're the ones to save the world. And I think, oh, what's missing there? The blood. Does that make sense? He's missed it. And Jesus' answer to the suffering of the world is to come in and suffer to take all of that upon himself, to take responsibility, an innocent one taking responsibility for all of us. And to say, this world isn't the end, it extends beyond. And he says, take heart, I've overcome the world. That to step into this greater revelation is to step into this overcoming narrative that all of these things speak to. That the water comes in and cleanses us and makes us clean. The blood atones for the depth of what we've done wrong. And the Spirit comes in and gives us life, joy, peace, all of these things, not just life, but abundant life. And that death, this thing that we fear, swallows Jesus whole. I love how he says, I'm only going to give you one sign, and it's the sign of Jonah, that this death comes and swallows him, and then he comes free. Did you ever see that movie Men in Black, where Agent K gets swallowed by the big old cockroach and then busts out from inside? That's a gross picture, but it's kind of what he does, right? He comes in and gets swallowed by this thing and then breaks out of it, explodes out of death, that it's not the final word. It loses its sting. It loses its power. And if we as Christians can rest in that reality, in this place of humility and receiving this incredible grace that came at such a price, we understand God's heart, God's love. When we understand the cross, when we understand the sacrifice, then we understand John's words to us, beloved, let us love. And this is how this passage ends, with him saying, when that testimony is true, it comes in and it validates itself to your heart. And not just a one-time thing, but an ongoing daily testimony in your life of God showing up in the midst of these situations. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. Coming in and speaking right into the midst of our life. Because this eternal life is what we get today. This is part of the gospel, right? Is that you're going, it's not this someday things are going to be okay. It's like that this life works backward, comes into our situations today, speaks to us today. And as it does, it shines out of us, right? This is what we are now, is the testimony. We testify. That word is 9 times in our text today. Testify, testimony, testify. But the thing is, when it's happening inside you, you almost don't have to say anything, right? It looks like this. I've got a couple baptism photos. Do we have those, Nan? Sorry, Rose. I didn't ask your permission to show it. But I go like, oh, that's testimony. The testimony of the water. That's so good. And you just go, I know. And I love that. There's just like, it's clean, right? That's what grace feels like. That's the place where we want to live. When you live in that place, you have what John says is eternal life. This life in you. That Spirit lives and dwells within you, right? You become this temple. You become this dwelling. You become this home for that Spirit. That the Spirit of Christ is within us, teaching us, comforting us, testifying to us internally so that we can testify to others. And when we do, we become that testimony, not in the shaking our fist like we're right, not in holding this thing like demanding others to see it our way. We just can hold it out in a posture of humility and say, this is what he's done for me. Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. You do it with gentleness and respect. Coming from the guy who is not so gentle and not always so respectful, right? This is that work that it had done. Christ in him had softened his heart. Eternal life, John says in chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And I love how Jesus is saying that in a prayer. This is called the high priestly prayer, where Jesus prays this to God, going, I want them to be in us and us in them. And this is, in the end, how the testimony works, right? That we invite it in, and we welcome it in. This is the thief on the cross going, remember me when you come to your kingdom. It's realizing we're never able to figure this thing out on our own, that we are not the source of good, we're not the saviors of this world, that that comes from something beyond our limited sphere. It's revelation that comes out in and testifies. And to invite that in is just this act of humility. It's surrender. It's saying, I can't do it on my own. It's saying, I too am culpable and a part of the world's problems. I'm one of the 90% that lie. That other 10%, they just got away with it, I think. All of us, right? It's not to create some new system of works. The hard part of us is our pride that resists, wants to hold on to our way. The hard work is the work of surrender and saying, not my will, but your will be done. And what this does is it sets us free. This is the work of the Spirit in us. This is the work of the cleansing of God. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We need all three of these witnesses in our life to be cleansed, to be redeemed, and to come alive. I have some questions for us as we close. And the first, I'm just picking these a little bit like, if one of these speaks to you, grab a hold of it. If one of these feels that you feel a little more resistant towards, that's probably the one for you. But it says, do I have a teachable heart? Am I open to correction? Do I desire to know more of the truth? The answer should be yes, right? I'm open. I desire to know more. God always says, if you seek, you will find. Number two, are there sins in my life that I choose to ignore while holding others accountable? Can I acknowledge my own responsibility for the wrongs I've done and the offenses I've caused? This is why we practice Lent. This is why we look to the cross. It reminds us all have sinned and fallen short. And the last, where do I see evidence of God in my own life and story and journey? How is my life a witness or testimony to what God has done for me? And it's our desire that we as a church would be a body of believers that in humility God shines through, that light brings life and peace to those around, draws others to the source of that light. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask our prayer team to come forward. Marcia and Sally, anybody else that would like to come up and pray, we would love to pray with you this morning. If you've never surrendered, if you've never said God, I want that life in me today, we would love to pray with you if you come down. As you go, let me leave you with a blessing. And I pray that God would bless you and keep you, that God would make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you.